Scholar and the Feminist, 7. Class, Race, and Sex. April 12, 1980. Workshop 14, Women and the Church, 2 Studies. Black and White Women in the Baptist Church, led by Evelyn Brooks Barnett, and Women Activists in Radical Sex in 17th Century England, led by Phyllis Mack.
Organizational activities, how they formed at the state level, some of the theological positions that they took to justify their organizing, and also to justify their position with the larger American society. These women, as I said, must be seen within a race perspective, so therefore I'd like to talk about their relationship to black men. But also, as I said, they must be seen within a sex perspective, and therefore I'd like to talk about a certain kind of influence and similarity that existed between black and white women, and also some of the reasons that prompted white women to organize. Efforts of black women to organize into separate bodies parallel the struggle of black men to free themselves from controlling white structures. Let me stop here and just say this before I go on, and that is that in 1900, black women formed a national organization called the Women's Convention Auxiliary to the National Baptist Convention. It was the sister side of the male component, which was the National Baptist Convention, which in 1906 claimed to represent more than 2,500,000 black people. The problem was that, of course, women in this early period of the National Baptist Convention, although they were recognized and could speak in conferences, didn't have any policy-making decisions. And so in 1900, the women formed this national auxiliary to the men in order to define their own agenda and to parallel the organizational power of men. Prior to 1900, however, the women were organizing and working at the state level, and it was their success at the state level that led them to want to make this national network. I won't talk about post-1900 period, but I want to talk about some of the dynamics that led to state organization. Efforts of black women to organize into separate bodies parallel the struggle of black men to free themselves from control of white structures. Black foreign and educational mission societies formed at the state level immediately following the Civil War as a conscious expression of racial interests. They spawned an educated ministerial leadership which sought to address the political and religious questions of the day from a unified black denominational base, rather than from within the structure of white missionary groups, such as the American Baptist Home Mission Society. In the 1880s, these groups began to coalesce into large-scale organizations. No, it was not until the 1880s that these groups began to coalesce into large-scale organizations. The Baptist Foreign Mission Convention, founded on November 24th, 1880 in Montgomery, Alabama, was the first national effort to formally unite black Baptists. In 1886, the American National Baptist Convention organized in Kentucky under the presidency of Reverend William J. Simmons for the following purposes. And these purposes, I think, reveal not only the religious nature of the these regional conventions, but also how they addressed themselves to the political and secular problems that faced black people in the post-Reconstruction period, when a lot of their political and economic rights were being taken away. The purposes of the American National Baptist Convention were, 1, to promote piety, sociability, and a better knowledge of each other. 2, to be able to have an understanding as to the great end to be reached by the denomination. 3, to encourage our literary men and women and promote the interest of Baptist literature. 4, to discuss questions pertaining especially to the religious, educational, industrial, and social interests of our people. And 5, to give an opportunity for our best thinkers and writers to be heard. In 1895, these two groups, the Baptist Foreign Mission Convention and the American National Baptist Convention, merged with the then three-year-old body, the National Baptist Education Convention. This consolidation is what brought on this National Baptist Convention for the United States. Well, prior to the merger in 1895, women had participated in all three conventions, serving in much fewer numbers than men, but nonetheless represented on their executive committees. William J. Simmons is most cited for promoting women's rights, professional and educational equality between the sexes, women's involvement in the American National Baptist Convention, and women's separate organization for state societies. Mary B. Cook, who was a professor of Latin and philosophy at State University at Louisville, served on the executive committee of both this American National Baptist Convention and the National Baptist Educational Convention. Lucy Smith, also a professor at the State University of Louisville, and this is an all-black school, functioned in the position of historian of the American National Baptist Convention. Julia Mason of Washington, D.C., sat on the executive board of its Bureau of Education. Women constituted three of the 20 members of this bureau. Women served on all committees and delivered scholarly papers before the entire group. Representatives from white Baptist women's groups were also present at the annual conferences of the American National Baptist Convention. The white women who represented their respective women's organizations were all, of course, Northern Baptist women. Moreover, organizational efforts of white Baptist women in the 1870s provided living proof of the success of separate women's societies. White women in the Baptist Church formed at the regional level in the postbellum period also. They supported the motto, North America for Christ, which was the motto of their brother organization, the American Baptist Home Mission Society. The postbellum South was an especially fertile field for willing and eager souls to be saved, and white Baptist women began to redefine their specific ministry to the freed people, especially with respect to women. They defined their role as going into the South and working with the emancipated slave woman. To a large degree, it reflected a continuation of women who had been involved in the anti-slavery movement prior to the Civil War, because many of the anti-slavery women's societies talked about, you know, our sisters, our slave sisters, and identified with the particular plight of slave women when they talked in reference to anti-slavery. And so much of this is a continuation, at least from their point of view, to now helping the black woman who is free. They shared, to some extent, the white men, white men's view of this job being both a patriotic and a religious one. Besides spiritual elevation, that is converting black men and women to the Baptist faith and doctrine, both the men of the American National Home, the American Baptist Home Mission Society, and the women who found regional groups, they don't have one particular sister society to this group. They have a New England-based group, which is called the Women's American Baptist Home Mission Society. Then they have a group in the Midwest, which is based in Chicago, called the Women's Baptist Home Mission Society. And another group, which is based in the Michigan area, called the Women's American Baptist Home Mission Society in Michigan. These groups merged in 1909, but prior to that point, they had separate areas in which women, let's say, who were based in Boston, would be represented by the whole New England area. Women from Connecticut, Rhode Island, and the states in that area would all be represented by this women's group that was based in Boston, or headquartered in Boston. Now, as I said, these women also talked about converting blacks to the Baptist faith, not only in terms of its religious aspects, but also in terms of the importance of acculturating and assimilating black people into the American society. And I should add that their work not only spoke to blacks, but they also talked about Indians, they worked with the immigrants, the Chinese, and the Mexicans, all based on this kind of assimilationist point of view. The 15th annual report of the American Baptist Home Mission Society noted that by 1900, there would be an estimated 12 million black Americans, and thus, I'll quote them, "Patriotism summons us to do our utmost for them, a powerful factor in the destiny of this country. As the American Baptist Home Mission Society solicited money from women in their local churches and in fact began to hire women teachers and then began to ask women to support these teachers and to support the work of educating ministers, the women decided that it would be best to form their organizations. Now, prior to this time, in the early 1860s, the women are functioning, the white women, within their local churches and within local societies in these churches. It was because of the demands of the white Baptist men that the women decided that they would have a specific ministry to women and that they would form organizations that could disperse funds, set up schools, and that kind of activity. In 1873, women in the Michigan area organized the Women's Baptist Home Mission Society for the evangelization of the freedmen and other needy people in America. They explained that they were, quote, induced to commence as a separate society by the frequent calls for aid from the agent of the American Baptist Home Mission Society. On February 1st, 1877, the Women's Baptist Home Mission Society, which was based in Chicago, organized for the purpose of evangelizing the home life of people, and therefore their emphasis was on working in the home. White women such as Joanna Moore and Mary Burdett, who worked with this Chicago-based organization, actively participated in the proceedings of the black men's and women's groups. Between 1877 and 1905, this Women's Baptist Home Mission Society, which was headquartered in Chicago but did work its mission stations, were in the South, conducted 84 mission stations among Southern blacks, employing 126 white women and 87 black women as missionaries over this time period. This racial cooperation between the women stressed women's role in the spiritual elevation of the black family, the education of black youth, and assistance to the poor. And in November 1877, the Women's American Baptist Home Mission Society, which had its headquarters in Boston, organized with the specific job of educating the free women. And so one of the things that they did, besides paying for the salaries of black women who worked in the universities throughout the South, they also, these Baptist universities, they also were the founders of Atlanta Baptist Female Seminary, which was later called Spelman University. And Spelman University was created for the specific education of black womanhood. Well, Mary B. Cook, who was now a black woman, who is very instrumental in forming the black state organization, acknowledged both this white inspiration and also the influential role of men, such as William J. Simmons, who advocated female autonomy after seeing the white Baptist women's effectiveness in fundraising. Cook stated that Simmons, who was also the president of the State University at Louisville, thus, quote, became determined to institute such a movement among the colored women of the state of Kentucky, believing that more good could be accomplished by putting the women to work to assist the brethren in the educational enterprises they had undertaken. So just like in the case of the white Baptist women, they were first called upon to support male endeavors. And then as the women organized to do this more efficiently, they began to outline what they considered women's agenda. On September 18, 1883, Black Baptist women expressed their enthusiasm for the Kentucky work when they met in the Fifth Street Baptist Church, with Simmons chairing only the initial meeting. They established the Baptist Women's Educational Convention of the State of Kentucky. Their constitution stated a threefold objective. One, to encourage the attendance of youth at the state university. Second, to pay off the school's property debts and to build a girls' dormitory. And three, to develop missionary spirit. The first convention was composed of women delegates representing 19 church societies. By 1890, the women claimed representatives from almost every Baptist church in Kentucky. Speaking before the American National Baptist Convention, Amanda Nelson, and this, and remember, the American National Baptist Convention was an all-male group. Amanda Nelson spoke before them in 1888, stating that their work included home university societies and also fundraising societies which sponsored literary exercises. She proudly drew attention to their successful money-raising ventures. In the first year of the group's existence, the women had raised $711, and over the next 5 years, $5,811.90. And I think you have to understand what it meant to raise that much money in a southern state to support black education. And you're talking about raising this from from black people, in fact, to support their own schools at a time of retrenchment when money was being pulled away from schools, period. Black people without that would not have been educated. This achievement prompted Nelson to remind her predominantly male audience that the women of Kentucky know how to transact business as well as their brothers. Well, inspired by the Kentucky example, Reverend E.M. Brawley began to encourage a woman's society in his state of Alabama for the purpose of promoting the work of Selma University and mission work in general. Founded in 1886, the Baptist Women's State Convention of Alabama represented approximately 10,000 black women in 60 church societies in 1890. Although the Alabama Women's Convention accepted men as honorary members, its constitution stated that, quote, no society shall send a male member to the convention. None but women shall be allowed to vote or hold office. In 1886, the black women in Texas formed their state society to for founding industrial schools and organizing mission churches. Georgia black women organized in 1889. The women in Arkansas also formed in that year. And they stated, quote, believing that in the great work of religiously training the world and giving the gospel to the many who are yet in darkness, the women are equally responsible in proportion to their ability as the other sex. And feeling that we can better accomplish these duties by being organized, we therefore banded ourselves together in association. And I think this is an important quotation because what happens is that as these women begin to organize and as they begin to raise money, for example, the women in South Carolina organized in 1890, and in 3 years they raised for the education of black people in South Carolina over $3,500. But one of the things that happens is as they begin to organize, they begin to see themselves less in supportive kind of helpmeet roles to the men and more as autonomous women who are working for their own specific agenda. And with time, I don't get into that in this paper, but with time, they begin to define, for example, what are the things they want to put their money for. In Arkansas, for example, the men, at first, when the women formed, had a four-part plan. One-fourth of their money was supposed to go to the school. The other fourth was supposed to go to the minister for something. The other third was supposed to go to missionary work, fourth, to missionary work. And the other fourth, I guess the women could keep for whatever purposes they wanted. But as these women began to organize and to have their own president and vice president and establish what they considered, you know, the priorities, then they began to demand and did win control over their finances and, in fact, over what they considered to be the primary things that they wanted to address in their work. Now, in order to do this, they had to justify this, and they justified this with the Bible. The women that I talk about are black women who read the Bible and take from the Bible the images of women that are what they consider the models for them to follow. Black women weren't the only people doing this, obviously. White women were doing the same kind of thing in the last quarter of the 19th century. And one of the things I'm finding very interesting is to just look at that whole genre and talk about how black women fit into the various themes of what I call the theological justification. Education for Women's Rights or a feminist theology. Most people think of Elizabeth Cady Stanton when they think of this kind of theological discussion. And of course, she raises quite the contrary position that the Bible, for the most part, has been used as a patriarchal and oppressive justification for woman's inferiority. And then she picks from the Bible specific quotations, but the Bible, you can take specific things to justify quite the opposite position. And that is what these black women do. And let me say, so do white Baptist women. I'm going to read to you, for example, something from a woman named Joanna Moore. Joanna Moore was a white woman who went into the South right after the Civil War and worked very closely with the free women there. She formed industrial schools, fireside schools, which fireside school wasn't a school in the sense that it was a building. It was within your home, and the fireside was the heart of your home. And you were supposed to teach out of the Bible to your children and also to teach other lessons that were structured in her little booklet. And Joanna Moore was a very interesting woman because she used to work very closely with black churches. And she talks about how when she would go to the black churches, when the men talked, she never talked. She said that would be unwomanly. And if they got to fighting and she didn't like what was going on, she never would get up and say, like, missing the point, she'd write a little note with some little word of scripture, you know, so that they could see, well, maybe, you know, we have. So you wouldn't, you know, she never comes across as being quite the feminist that most of us like. But at the same time, she had a very clear position on woman's role in the church. And what she starts to talk about is that she really doesn't want it thought that just because, you know, at points she feels certain kinds of behavior are unwomanly, that at the same time she's saying, therefore, that women should only play supportive kinds of roles, but you know, kind of passive supportive roles. And I want to read to you what Joanna Moore says herself in 1883 when black women were becoming more vocal in the churches, and it was causing a little bit of conflict between the men and the women. She said she had to write this position paper so that she could put her position very clearly before the men so that they would understand that she was siding with black women. And she says that woman has a work to do in the Christian church. No one will deny. And then she goes to the Bible. In Exodus 15:20, we find Miriam led the women in song as they praise God for his wonderful deliverance. Surely she has a right to sing. After the children of Israel entered Canaan, Deborah was appointed as one of the judges, seemingly with the same power to control as Gideon. Then she has the biblical quote. Passing on to the time of Josiah, when he found the long-lost Bible, he goes to the prophetess Huldah, and she tells him what to do. Years after, we find Anna, the prophetess, side by side with old Simeon, rejoicing over the infant Savior, and she spake of him to all. Passing the long list of devoted women who earnestly obeyed the Savior through his weary years of suffering, we come to the Acts of the Apostles and find Peter quoting the words of Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, there is need. Upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, there is neither male or female in Christ. And of course, that's always the famous one, the feminist theologians quote. In Acts, we are told that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And she goes on and on with all these biblical models and precedents. And then she finally ends up and she says, those women were doing something more than simply cooking dinners for preachers and collecting money for the church. So then we get to the black women who also were writing the same kind of what I call feminist theology. The speeches and writings of black women leaders, such as Mary Cook. And Mary Cook was a black woman, I said, that taught in the school in Louisville. Her salary was paid for by the white women in Maine who were part of that Boston headquartered group. There was another feminist theologian, Virginia Robin, who worked very closely with Joanna Moore. So what I'm trying to argue for basically is that although black women saw themselves within their larger racial context, they also spoke and were in fact objectively very much tied to what they considered the sisterhood aspect of what it meant to be a black Baptist. So the speeches and writings of these women reveal that women were not only concerned with the practical aspects of women's role in the church, but they were also concerned with her position within the larger American society. Arguing for women's rights, these black Baptist writers invoked divine justification as the basis of sexual equality. The hermeneutic employed by these black feminist theologians utilized the Bible as, and I'll use their words, they called it an iconoclastic weapon, which would destroy negative images of their sex and would right the popular misconceptions regarding woman's place in the church. These Baptist interpreters of the Bible envisioned themselves in the vanguard of the movement to present the theological discussion of women's role. And why I think it's so important is that we're talking about women who wrote in the 1880s and 1890s, not in, you know, our generation. The black Baptist feminist theologians used the Bible to sanction both domestic and public roles for women. Their interpretation never counterposed family responsibility with leadership outside the home. And I want to talk about four categories: woman's domestic role, her role in the church, her role as social reformer, and her role in the world of work. In each case, the Baptist women only take the passages which show women in a progressive stand. And let me say this, they don't feel that women's negative, I mean, they will admit to the negative images, but what they emphasize over this negative image that might be portrayed in the Bible is the historical, what they consider anyway, historically positive in the long run, and that is the strength of women. So, for example, there was Delilah who persuaded Samson to reveal the secret of his strength. And of course, there was the wicked Queen Jezebel, and then there was Eve who disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Now, they can't just say these people don't exist, but what they do say is that women's strength must be emphasized rather than any particular proclivity to a sin. And so they conclude that, quote, she may send forth healthy, purifying streams which will enlighten the heart and nourish the seeds of virtue, or cast a dim shadow which will enshroud those upon whom it falls in moral darkness. But the emphasis is on strength as opposed to woman's weakness. According to the feminist theology of the black Baptist women, while the Bible illustrated women in this dual image, good and bad, it also portrayed both good and evil men, and thus must be understood as affirming woman's humanity and her similarity to man. Virginia Bowden argued that the creation was God's first recognition of sexual equality, and thus she began her discussion with passages selectively taken from Genesis. Her imagery of woman's creation was powerful. She stated, God didn't make Eve from the, quote, crude clay from which Adam came. Then she goes on. She reminded her readers that Eve came from the bone in Adam's side and under his heart, for woman to be man's helpmeet and companion. Broughton was convinced of this, since God took the bone neither from Adam's head, for woman to reign over him, nor from his foot, for man to oppress her. Furthermore, feminist theology reasoned that if woman had been a vehicle for Satan in man's downfall, she was also God's vehicle for human regeneration. It was to Eve that God entrusted the germ for human redemption by commanding, quote, the seed of woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Groudon argued that redemption was therefore inseparably linked with motherhood and the role of woman in the physical deliverance of this redeemer. Feminist theology referred to Isaac, Moses, Samson, and other greater or lesser heroes, men heroes of the Old Testament, in terms of the mother or other women who were influential in their lives. Woman's role was more than conception. She was responsible for raising the son that would deliver Israel from its oppressors. For example, they talk about how important she was even during pregnancy. And Brown argues, an angel appeared to Manoah's wife, told her, this is Samson's mother, told her she should have a son and instructed her how to deport herself after the conception, that Samson might be such a one as God would have him be to deliver Israel from the oppression of God had been such a one that would deliver Israel. Since motherhood was regarded as the greatest sanctity, Mary, the mother of Jesus, illustrated the highest expression of womanhood. Hers was motherhood in its purest form, in its most feminine, since it was virginal and without the intercession of a man. To the feminist theologians of the Black Baptist Church, Jesus, who was conceived from the union of woman and the angel of God, was indeed the fruition of God's commandment in Genesis. Mary Cook's knowledge of ancient history and the Latin classics added even further insight into the virgin mother theme. Cook stated that this concept had roots in antiquity, and she names the various heroic people who motif of virgin mother was dominant. For example, the twins Remus and Romulus of the Roman Empire also came from a virgin mother situation, according to Cook. Sylvia became their mother by the god Mars, even as Christ was the son of the Holy Ghost. However, because Mary represented the most blessed because she conceived and nourished Christ, who they believed was the Savior and therefore of the world, and therefore Mary, like Christ, stood out in a non-excelled and non-parallel position. Well, motherhood as part of the larger domestic relation was the theme most often discussed, and I'll quickly go through that. They talked about women like Miriam, who guided, you know, her brother Moses to safety. They talked about Sarah. They talked about other women who were in the home situation. One woman, a Black Baptist theologian, G.D. Odom of Tennessee, asserted that the home is the first institution of God, not the church or the state, but the home. To Odom, woman's domestic role was of supreme importance and represented her really true sphere, because within the home, woman exercised her greatest influence of all. She would be, quote, queen of all she surveys, her sway there none can dispute, her powers there none can battle. Now, we can argue this, but this is what she did believe. Woman's role of homemaker was to provide husband and family with an atmosphere of comfort and super. And I don't want to take too much time with this, but they would emphasize at this point the women like Mary and Martha who extended their home to Jesus, who comforted him, and therefore woman's image as comforter was a very crucial image that they felt she must be, and they saw this within the home. But they didn't just limit the women to the home. They also saw women's role within the church. This is particularly true of their interpretation of Paul's admonition in the book of Corinthians, that women be silent in the churches. For Cook, a critical analysis of the historical context of Paul's statement revealed that his words were specifically addressed, and then she says, quote, to a few Grecian and Asiatic women who were totally given up to idolatry and to the fashion of the day. Paul's statement became irrelevant, she felt, when used outside this context, and it only served as a rationalization to overlook and minimize the important contribution and growing force of women's work in the church. If you ever really want to read something interesting, read Frances Willard's Woman in the Pulpit. Frances Willard, people talk about Frances Willard in terms of temperance, which she was, obviously, but within that WCTU, there was an evangelical segment. And it was a very important thing, organization, because it did have local branches, which included black women. And the thing that is so important about this specific book, Women in the Pulpit, is that this whole book is a theological discussion for women's rights. And in fact, Willard is very radical, because what she argues is that women should be in the, you know, be ordained ministers as well. Both Cook and Broughton were quick to point out that Paul himself praised the work of various women, and in fact depended upon them at times. Thus he could not have advocated woman's silence in a general way. They reasoned this way since Paul had expressed his respect and appreciation for Phoebe, the deaconess of the Church of Cenchrea.
Paul entrusted her with a letter to take to Rome and told all along her way to assist her in anything that she needed. Moreover, the black woman mentioned that Paul mentioned Priscilla, Mary, Lydia, and, quote, quite a number of women who had been co-workers with the apostle. Speaking before the American National Baptist Convention in 1887, and again I say this was a male convention, Mary Cook praised the Baptist men for being progressive toward women, and indeed thanked them for including women in their deliberations. But then she went on to note that the increasing role of women in church affairs and business meetings, along with their role in fundraising, was alerting to the men that this was only the beginning of women's denominational activity. Cook expressed the rising expectations of Black Baptist women for organizational work when she declared that women would play a vital role in the work of the Baptist Church in the future. She said this was a holy mandate from God, and she says, quote, God is shaking up the church. He is going to bring it up to something better, and that, too, greatly through the work of the women. Virginia Broughton described this new movement of women in the church as, quote, the general awakening and rallying together of Christian women. And Broughton lectured about this topic through schools, homes, and all across the South. She also felt the same way, and I won't quote too many, but all these were to show biblical precedence for women's role. Although, unlike Cook, she was a little less radical than Cook. She says that the Bible had precedence for everything, but she did warn against anything that didn't have a precedent for. And the three things that she didn't see in the Bible was to establish a church, to baptize, or to administer the Eucharist. Now, Cook doesn't even agree with that, though. She says that women can do all those. Then they also found biblical precedent for church, for work outside the church. O.B. Clanton of New Orleans spoke to the American National Baptist in 1887, and she says that the Bible has placed the wife by the side of her husband, the daughter by the side of her father, the sister by the side of her brother at the table of the Lord in the congregation of the sanctuary, male and female met together at the cross and will meet in the realms of glory. Now, she said all that to say that male and female alike can do work outside of the church also, but that the crucial work for women would be in social reform, especially in the area of female education, the care of children, and the cause of social purity. Clanton urged the need for an aggressive, outgoing Christianity to reach the oppressed and needy classes of women and children who did not go to church. And in fact, to her, the wearied wife, the anxious mother, the lonely woman, often feeling that she is forgotten by the world and neglected by the church, will open her heart and life to the gentle Christian woman that has taken the trouble to visit her. Many of the feminist theologians argue that point. There are many people that ministers just cannot reach, but a gentle Christian woman can. Mary Cook also argued the unique capability of women to cleanse immorality, indecency, and crime. Quote, in the face of the government which is either too corrupt to care or too timid to oppose. She did not trust their eradication simply to ballot or legislation. Social purity was attainable only by woman's unswerving devotion to Christian virtues, by which she emphasized, above all else, Christ's humility, his meekness, his benevolence, his forgiveness, and his zeal for doing good. Now, since Christ internalized qualities commonly regarded as distinctively feminine, that is, the meekness, the benevolence, and the forgiveness, while he also embodied qualities considered masculine, that is, strength of character, zeal, women were urged to be assertively Christ-like. And again, the Baptist women found biblical precedence. Deborah, a married woman, and they always put this to home so they don't counterpose homes and public life. Deborah, a married woman, became judge, prophet, and warrior, whom God appointed to lead Israel against its enemies. Cook described Deborah as a woman with a spirit independent of her husband. And she says, her work was distinct from her husband, who seems to have taken no part whatever in the work of God, while Deborah was inspired by the Eternal expressly to do his will and to testify to her countrymen that he recognizes in his followers neither male nor female. Another biblical woman, often singled out by Cook and Broughton, is Huldah, wife, also a wife. Huldah lived in a college in Jerusalem, where she studied the law and interpreted the word of God to priests and others who sought her knowledge. Colleges are generally the example that they use for women to be teachers. Well, finally, these proponents of the feminist theology concluded that women should not be denied entrance into professional fields. Lucy Wilmot Smith, historian of this predominantly male American National Baptist Convention, put it squarely before the men in 1886 when she decried the difference in training between boys and girls. She noted that the 19th century woman was dependent as never before upon her own resources for economic survival. Smith believed that women must be taught, just as boys, to value the dignity of labor. She rejected views which considered work for women disdainful or only temporary at best, views which conceded to women only the ultimate goal of dependency on man. And she stated this, I'll quote her, it sounds like something you'd say today. It is one of the evils of the day that from babyhood girls are taught to look forward to the time when they will be supported by a father, a brother, or somebody else's brother. She encouraged black women to enter fields other than domestic service and suggested that enterprising women try their hand at poultry raising, small fruit gardening, dairying, bee culture, lecturing, newspaper work, photography, and nursing. Likewise, Mary Cook suggested that women seek out opportunities as editors of newspapers or news correspondents in order to push women's causes and in order to reach mothers, daughters, and sisters. She advocated teaching young people, developing juvenile literature, and writing books. And she told the men in 1887 that women, quote, must come from all the professions, from the humble to the expounder of his word, from the obedient citizen to the ruler of the land. Biblical precedents had revealed that God used women in every capacity and thus proved to Mary Cook that there could be no issue of propriety despite the reluctance of men. She urged the spread of women's influence in every cause, place, and institution that respected Christian principles. Her logic followed, therefore, that all professions be open to women, since no profession should be recognized either by men or women if it didn't recognize Christian principles, and sexism was not a Christian principle. Women had a legal right to all honest labor, and thus she challenged her sisters in 1887, go and toil in any vineyard, do not fear to do and dare. If you want a field of labor, you can find it anywhere. And she really turned the place out when she said that. In fact, she even mentioned that she knew a lot of brothers in the church wouldn't like it, but that she was sorry, and then went on to talk. Well, at the time of Cook's speech in 1887, state organization among black Baptist women had just begun. By 1900, as I said, these women were able to forge a national network called the Women's Convention, auxiliary to the National Baptist Convention. And at that point, their feminist theology had crystallized and joined forces into something that they could concretely call their own.
During the period of the Industrial Revolution. Most of these were in radical sects. There were a lot, mostly Quakers, Anabaptists, and other small sects, but some of these ladies were freelance prophetesses. And one that I want to start out by talking about for a couple of minutes was such a person. I don't think she was a member of a sect, but she was a prophetess and a famous one. Her name was Eleanor Davies, and she was an aristocrat. She was the daughter of an earl. She was very well educated. She was married to the Attorney General for Ireland. And one morning she was awakened by a voice in her bedroom which said to her, 19 years and a half to the judgment, and you the meek virgin. She looked around, she couldn't see anybody, and she said to herself, this must be the word of God. So she figured she'd been chosen as a prophetess, and she immediately wrote down a number of statements about the political situation in England, and she took them to the person whom she thought was the obvious authority, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was unimpressed by this. He gave the statements back to her husband and threw him into the fire. She retaliated by saying that he was going to die within 3 years, and in fact, he died within about 3 months after she started wearing mourning right in front of him. This incident increased her self-confidence in her spiritual power. So she started, remember this is an aristocrat, so she had access to the royal court. So she started circulating around the royal court, and she was able to talk to the king and queen. The queen got interested in her and asked her whether she was going to give birth to a boy or to a girl. And even the king, who started to mistrust this woman's influence over his wife, couldn't resist asking her questions about whether he would have a son, an heir to the throne. So this woman was gradually acquired what could be called a national reputation as a prophetess. She had her biggest success in foretelling the death of the Duke of Buckingham, who was an important political figure in England in the 17th century. And that happened in 1628. Now, her troubles started when she decided that she wanted to publish her writings. Since she was wealthy, she started financing the publication of tracts that she had written herself, which identified the King of England as a tyrant ruling over Babylon. For those of you who are not historians of England in the 17th century, this is the period of the English Revolution, and the king was beheaded in 1649, so these words were loaded. She was arrested soon after this. She was fined £3,000 and imprisoned for 2 years. The magistrates judged that she had acquired the reputation of a witch among the common people and was therefore dangerous. She herself seems to have thought she was the incarnation of the prophet Daniel. No sooner was she released from prison than she turned up in a church, totally distracted and carrying a kettle full of tar or pitch, and she started painting all the hangings of the church with this black stuff, saying that it was holy water. Now this time the authorities immediately said that she was insane and put her into bedlam as an insane person. There she was visited by sightseers who wanted to watch her have her fits and prophesy, but she was considered to be a total, just banana. She got out of there and spent the rest of her life, which was about 15 years, writing and issuing at her own expense more tracts on the political situation in England. She was a very arrogant woman, and when the king was finally imprisoned before his execution, she wrote him a letter and said she thought that now it was time for him to apologize to her for putting her in jail, since her prophecies were coming true, because one of her prophecies was that the king was going to die, which was, of course, unheard of. Except that he did. He was executed in 1649. And when that happened, her reputation as a prophetess soared again, and she even acquired a male disciple who wrote sonnets, which were put in the dedications of her books, which now had a pretty vast audience. Her last prediction was that there was going to be a second flood to occur in 1656, but she didn't live to see whether she'd been right. She died in 1652 and was buried with honor in the family chapel. Now, there are lots of interesting things about this story of this woman, but there are two things that are particularly interesting, I think, for us, for people who are interested in the kind of power that she had. The first thing is the nature of her audience. It wasn't confined to class. People knew about her, people who were peasants, people who were literate, people who were members of the royal court. All were somehow attracted to her or repelled by her, but she reached people from all levels of English society. And the second thing that I find really strange is the sort of fluidity of her identity. When people first responded to her as a prophetess, then they said she was a witch, then they said she was insane, and then they said, no, she's a real prophet. And my inclination would be to think that these are categories which aren't easily crossed. I mean, somebody's either deviant or they're respectable, they're either good or they're evil, they're either good citizens or they're criminals. But this woman was seen as all those things by people, and they seem to switch back and forth fairly easily. You know, they say, no, she's nuts, and put her in the hatch. And they say, no, she's a prophet, that's God talking, and then they buy her books. Or they say, she's a witch, and put her in prison. And it seems to me that most of the theories that historians and social scientists have come up with to explain women's participation in radical sects or their persecution of witches don't come to terms with this phenomenon that existed in her case, and I want to argue that her case is not atypical, this change of identity. books by historians usually focus on distinct groups. They talk about intellectuals, theologians, sects, witches, certain kinds of women, the lower classes, the upper classes, the middle classes, and so on. And they acknowledge that there's such a thing as a mentality, right? An atmosphere, a certain kind of collection of values which might exist in a society. Or they'll acknowledge that maybe a person from one class can influence ideas, can influence people from another class. For instance, there's a book by Christopher Hill that says that the poet Milton went to taverns and he came in contact with people in radical sects. And so here's an intellectual, a great poet who had contact with people from a different group. And they talk about this. But what they don't do is talk about people whose identity seems to have been so easily shifted from one thing to another in the eyes of their audience. And theories of when these historians use material that they get from anthropologists, they usually, at least in my opinion, do it in a kind of elitist way, and it just reinforces these differences. For example, there's a book by Keith Thomas about witchcraft in England, and he says, he makes many references in the footnotes to the work of anthropologists. He says, for instance, the radical sects needed to believe in these miracle-working powers of their prophets because it helped them come to terms with the rigors of life in 17th century England. They didn't have technology to cure disease and so on, much like the Bantu tribe in such a country uses witch doctors or medicine men. He never says that Milton, was responding to the same kind of needs or needed to use magic in order to help him cope with life. It's always these villagers, people in radical sects, never intellectuals, never the Cambridge Platonists, for instance. And so these differences among groups of people, I think, are reinforced by historians who try to use social scientific theories to describe this, particularly witchcraft and the activities of the radical sectarians in England. The theories of social scientists themselves, I think, and I'm sorry to be so crude about this, but because we have so little time, I have to be, seem to be grouped under two categories. One that says, really, that gender is all important. In other words, that women join radical sects or become witches or are accused of witchcraft because their uterus and their cycles of menstruation are like the cycles of the moon, and that men are threatened by women because the woman is like earth, and earth is like night, and night is like death, ergo, women are witches. And they talk about these psychological categories, behavior on the part of women. For example, the word hysteria is related to the word hysterectomy, which is removal of the uterus. And it was believed at the time that when you menstruated, your uterus came loose from its moorings and traveled around your body, and it could get stuck in your throat and cause you to choke and have a fit. So people at the time and social scientists writing about these women very often focus on these psychological categories, even if they don't believe them. I mean, even if they say, well, people hated women and persecuted them as witches because they believed that, dot, dot, dot. They still focus on the fact that women were different from men, that gender was an important thing. There are other groups of theory which say really something very different. They say that gender is irrelevant, that it's women's position in the society, not her nature, that causes her to join these sects or to be persecuted as a witch. For example, a long historian writes about England and says that women were the lowest people in the sense that they were widows, they were the most vulnerable, they were the poorest. And because of their position, not because they were women, but because they were outcasts in a way, they would tend to be persecuted as witches. Or out of frustration at their inability to have a public voice, they would join a radical sect. But these theories tend to be structural, that is, they focus on the position of the woman in society, not her uterus, not the fact that she's a woman, her essence. Now, these theories don't fully explain to us the case that I described, the case of Eleanor Davies, because this was not a marginal lady. This was a highly educated aristocrat. The people who listened to her were in no sense any more than anybody else in the country was threatened by, let's say, the breakdown of village life in England in the 17th century. And also the theories about witchcraft and women's behavior in these radical sects are usually based on misogyny. In other words, they try to find reasons why men would hate women so much and then turn around and persecute them. And this woman, in many respects, was a winner. It's true that she was put in jail and that she was put in a mental institution, but she was also revered and people bought her books. So there's something complicated going on here that isn't just explained by the fact that men hate women. Now, what I want to do today is look at some of the women who were active as prophets, many of whom were also persecuted for being witches in mid-17th century England. And I want to ask a number of questions about these women. First of all, why did these women think that they could speak up publicly in the way that they did? Where did their sympathetic audience come from? How could it be that prophecy and witchcraft, categories of good and evil, which are so diametrically opposed from our viewpoint, be so fluid as they obviously were in the case of Eleanor Davies? Finally, why were both prophecy and witchcraft, positive and negative views of women, both so intense during this period? And again, I think this is an interesting question because women were active in positive ways in the same period that they were most intensely persecuted, negatively, for being witches. And why did that happen? That's one of the questions I want to ask. Okay, first, why were women, why did they think that they could get up and talk in front of other people when they had never been allowed to do so in the church before? What were the stereotypes about women's behavior, or what were the symbols that Protestants and England in the 17th century used to talk about women? Now, we all know, or those of us who spend our time doing this stuff know, that Protestants, especially Puritans in the 17th century, thought that women were inferior to men. They came out against the sexual double standard. Some of them even advocated divorce, but they still believed that women were the inferior partner in marriage. Was the inferior partner in marriage. She couldn't own property. She wasn't a citizen. One of the sects that I've been reading about are called the Muggletonians. And Muggleton, who was the leader of the sect, said that in heaven everybody would be a man. So these people certainly didn't think that women were equal. But the other side of the coin is that all of these Protestants, including Puritans, put a very high value on prophecy as a way sort of democratizing grace. In other words, these people were trying to attack the clerical hierarchy. They were trying to say that grace can come to you outside the channels that were set out by Catholics as the way that you get it. It's not just that the priest, because he's ordained, is filled with some kind of spiritual power. This spiritual power is accessible to everybody if God chooses and if the person has faith. And they had a kind of scorn for intellect, in other words, for theological status, right, that was unaided by divine intuition. Now, two things connect women to this sympathy for listening to prophetic utterance. One is that women had a low social position, and as such, woman was symbolically just the perfect example of the despised creature whom God loves. And there's a whole tradition for this in Christianity. In medieval Christianity, there were stories about there's a story about Our Lady's juggler, about this guy who was just so dumb he didn't know how to praise the Virgin, so he started turning somersaults in front of the altar, and the Virgin appeared and took this person to heaven. And so the idea of God or the Virgin picking up a despised person, the lowly person, the uneducated person, is not new in the 17th century. But this focusing on women, I think, is fairly new. One prophetess, her name is Antonia Bourignon. She lived in Low Countries, but her books were read very, very widely in England. It was translated into English. She said that men are now less disposed to receive the divine light of God than women, since their hearts are blown up with pride to apply all glory and authority to themselves instead of referring it to God, and cannot endure that a simple woman as she should speak of divine things, lest their learning be less esteemed. Okay, so that's one reason why women are suited for this. They're the most despised. Okay, so what the Protestants are saying is, God doesn't just speak to priests and to kings. God speaks to anybody, and we meet anybody, even women. The second thing is that a woman's essence equips her especially to be a sort of receptacle of divine inspiration, of grace, because she's irrational. You know, and she's easily, for the same reason that they said women might be witches, that she's susceptible to gossip and to influence by the devil, she's also susceptible in certain cases to influence by God, or by good spirits. As one Puritan minister said, she's impotent. A woman has a certain kind of impotence about her, which means that she's not powerful against spiritual forces. One minister says, nature hath put a fierceness into the female, therefore the she-bear, the lioness, are the most raging and cruel. But grace makes that natural impotency of the woman turn impotency for God. Their nature, being fearful, hath ever been proner to superstition. Men's spirits are hardier, do not so easily fear majesty. tremble at judgments, believe promises, shun sin, love God as women, so that when they are in the way, none are better. And an editor of the Prophetess I mentioned before says, is talking about the way this prophetess wrote down in her messages from heaven. And he says, and as her writings were not the result of study and human learning, so neither were they the effect of meditation and human reasoning. We, that is men, we must think before we write. We must blot out and mend and add to our first drafts. That's how I know it wasn't prophetess. But when she put pen to paper, she wrote as fast as her hand could guide the pen. She was perfectly denied to all sense and to everything that depended upon imagination. In her conversations with God, she used neither ideas nor meditations, but was in an admirable vacuity of all desire, of no idea of this or that, having no will of her own. And she herself even went farther, because Antonia Bourignon, and I know this lady.
Can you spell her last name?
B-O-U-R-I-G-N-O-N.
Thank you.
There was a story about her, I don't know if it's true or not, that when she was born, in fact, people thought she